Well, good morning, and it's good to be here and look into the book of Revelation. We need to all, you know, in the schools they teach a class called history sometimes, and just think of the book of Revelation as history. It just hasn't come to be yet, but it will, and it'll come to be just exactly how God says it will. So before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we appreciate and thank you for the ability and privilege of looking at your word. We thank you that we live in a country that allows us to meet peaceably, and that we, as per your command in Scripture, we meet together with those of like faith. And we would ask that this country continue to leave us alone and allow us to gather together. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you turn to the book of Revelation, we're in chapter 5, I want to do a very quick give the setting. We're in the beginning of the fourth chapter. John has a vision. Now, you can't think of the book of Revelation as one vision. There are several visions, but he sees them in his mind as the God the Father gave revelation. Revelation in and of itself means new truth to Christ in the realm of his humanity. Christ gave it to an angel, and an angel put it in the mind of John. And John looks right into the third heaven. And if you were singing that song in the opening, Stand on the Word of God, you understand what figures of speech mean. I didn't see anybody actually get up and stand on their Bible. What you did is you held it up as that's what you purport to be the basis by which you do things. And so it is that the visions are going to symbolize things, and many people have come to the book of Revelation and made these symbols mean whatever they want. And we've tried to interpret them primarily so far by the rest of the book of Revelation, but as we get in to somewhat in chapter 5, but for sure when we get to chapter 6, we'll be using a whole plethora of other citations in both the Old and New Testament. And so that brings us then to the fourth chapter very quickly. As John looks in the third heaven, he sees the throne of God, and two persons are sitting on it, God the Father and God the Son. The third chapter tells us verse 21, that that's the normal protocol. The Son is described as having radiance, which in church history and church or in theology is called the Shekinah of glory, coming and radiating out from the throne in multicolors. Around the throne are 24 thrones on which representative of the church sit, and the honor guard, they don't have to guard God, but it's an honor guard of cherubim are in and around the throne. And then that brought us to the fifth chapter, where we see a second scene in the third heaven. And remember that verses 9 through 11 of the fourth chapter take place just before the tribulation, just before mid-tribulation. Chapter 5 goes back in time and tells you how the judgment that's referred to in the last part of chapter 4, the seventh seal judgment, how those seals came to be, and that's by Christ himself. Now, and we did this last week and want to do it again. You have in the book of Revelation many times where a very significant event is described, and then John and the Holy Spirit will go next will describe how that significant event or that paramount event occurred and some of the things that led up to it. So chapter 5 then, now watch what I'm going to say. This is going to get a little tricky here. Chapter 5 chronologically goes before chapter 4. However, in chapter 5, there'll be a kind of a flash forward, an anticipation, as it were, of the future that goes beyond the tribulation into the millennium. And we'll be describing that. Hopefully it won't be as complicated as I just made it. Now, in chapter 5, we did these already. In verses 1, you have the Father, and you have a very interesting thing. In verse 2, we're not going to read these again. I'm going to read to you the 7th verse on. You have a very interesting thing that you need to think about. An angel doesn't know something about Christ that the elder knows about Christ. Now, 1 John 3:2 says that when we have our glorified body, we'll see him as he is. But apparently, which means as he is, who he is as a person, and a lot of the what he can do and how he operates, his character, that is still being revealed to spirit beings. This spirit being, an angel, does not have the insight into who Christ is in the realm of his humanity as much as the human here. Now that brought us down to verse 5, where Christ in the realm of his humanity has the perfect lineage to rule. And then you have that very important phrase, which is going to come up in a different way in the morning service, about yielding our bodies as a living sacrifice. You have that very important phrase in verse 6, where in the vision — this isn't how Christ always looks, but in this vision he looks like a lamb that had just been sacrificed, and yet he's alive. And so there's we went through the blood. Now that brings us to verse 6, and I'm going to read that, and we're going to deal with the last part of verse 6. And so I'm going to read now verse 6 through verse 12, and that will be what we look at today. "And I, John, beheld, and lo, in the middle of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the middle of the elders, stood a lamb." Now, keep in mind, back in verse 1, you have a person of the Godhead sitting. So that's two persons of the Godhead. And we'll be dealing with the difference between essence, residency, and in a minute, in a little while. But so you have the Lamb is standing. That's important. He's a different person than the Father sitting. Having 7 horns — we'll deal with that in a minute — and 7 eyes, and which are the 7 spirits from God sent forth to all the earth. And he came and took the book out from the right hand of the Father that sat upon the throne. And when he, Christ, had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang new in quality, saying, "You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain..." Let me stop there. Remember, it's so important, this what we're reading, this book is a scroll, and he's the only one that has the authority to open the seals. Now, these are the 7 seal judgments. We're going to start getting those in the next chapter. The 7 seal judgments. And remember, in John 5, verse 24-25, Jesus says that all judgment has been given to him. In Matthew 28, about 5 verses from the end of Matthew 28, Christ says all authority is given to him. So all the judgments that are going to occur in the book of Revelation are going to be from Christ. He's the only one that can open these judgments and therefore bring them into fruition. Middle of verse 9, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God." Now let me stop here. The word "us" in verse 9, the fourth word in on my King James, verse 10, "us," and there's one other here, and "we" in verse 10, In some translations, anybody have a different translation where it says it leaves out it puts men in verse 9 instead of us, and in verse 10, the fourth verse word in, it puts them instead of us. Anybody have that?
Yes.
Okay, that we're going to talk about that. That's a big issue. So we're going to talk about that and why they did that. And brings me back to the last part of verse 9. And hath redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign over the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000. Let me say it really how it should be. Myriads and myriads. If you have any culture, it'd be beaucoup. Means a whole bunch. It means innumerable amount of angels, saying in a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to take, I translate that as take, power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them. I heard saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. So it goes back to the Father. All right. Now that brings us back to verse 6. We dealt with the first part of that last week, where Christ's blood is non-rottable. It's still the basis on which God the Father grants us ceremonial cleanliness when we confess our sins. Now the last part of this verse is very interesting, and we're going to use the board since it got set up in a prominent place today. The last part of verse 6, where it says, "And stood the Lamb as had been slain or sacrificed, having seven horns and seven eyes, and the seven spirits of God, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth." Now here you have a very important concept. And I'm going to do my best to convey it. And here we're going to a lot of people have trouble with math, so we're going to go back to basics in our math. When we say there's three persons of the Godhead, we are not saying there are three gods. There's one quality of God. We'll be dealing with that. And we'll show you the verses, some verses. And there are three distinct, not individual, three distinct persons. Now, I'm going to say something. When you talk about God, and I have this problem in our language all the time, is when I say, one of the main themes of the Old Testament is there's none like him. What do I mean? Because if you say God wants this or God is this, what are you saying? Our language is not exact, because generally when I'm saying there's none like him, I'm referring to the Father. But having said that, the other two persons are the same quality of God. Now, keeping that in mind, let's look at last part of verse 6. And stood the Lamb as had just been sacrificed, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to all the world, to all the earth. Now, this wouldn't make sense unless you understand what I'm going to show you right now. Turn with me to John, the 10th chapter. John, the 10th chapter. While we go there, I've got to give you a little grammar. You have this in Spanish. You have it in most language, where most nouns are either masculine and feminine, and in some cases, neuter. We have it in English where we'll say he, her, and please get those right. Don't say they. He, her, And then if you're talking about a chair, you'll say it, which is the neuter. Okay, watch this as we read in John chapter 2, 10, verse 28. I give unto them eternal, I will give them, this is a future present, that they will, and they will no never perish. Now, be careful here. During Christ's earthly ministry, he's promising people that they will get eternal life before they die physically. Don't mix up eternal life with physical life. He's saying, if you believe on me during my earthly ministry, you're going to stay alive until after my resurrection. You're going to die as a New Testament saint. Okay, now, last part of verse 29. And neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand. Now watch, that's Christ's hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man will pluck. By the way, this word pluck is the same word used for that we interpret as rapture over in 1 Thessalonians 14, chapter 4, that he will catch us up. It's this word, pluck, them out of my Father's hand. Now, when I have heard messages where they'll come here, and I don't know if you remember the old advertisements on TV of Allstate, where you're in good hands with Allstate. Have you seen that? My brother used to sell Allstate insurance, and he'd go, yeah. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying, when we get down to the next verse, it's going to tell you what it's saying. There's not two hands here. Read with me verse 30. I and my Father am one thing. There's one hand, two persons. Now, what? There is none like God. There is only one essence of God. One essence, one quality of character of what God, one God quality. All three persons, here, God the Father and God the Son, share this same essence. But they are distinct persons. So three persons equals three. One essence, one quality equals one. Now in the Old Testament, this is all you know. In the New Testament, now you know this. The Old Testament does not conflict with the New Testament. The New Testament adds new information, which is not mutually exclusive to the Old Testament. One essence, one quality, three distinct persons. Now let's read the verse back over in the book of Revelation, the fifth chapter. I stood a lamb as it had just been slain, and seven horns. Now the word horn, don't think of them like a ram's horn or a elk's horn, or don't get a vision of a horn. In fact, the same word is used for the horns, the projectiles that are on the end of the altar, the golden altar and the brazen altar. It's also in Luke, the word horn is used, that God will send a horn of deliverance for the nation Israel, I think is the term there. So the word, it's in Luke, the horn of salvation. It's in Luke 1:69. It's the horn of salvation. Horn has the idea of power, the ability to do something. And when we get into the visions of the beast and of the, when the seven horns are going to represent seven kingdoms, the horn has the idea of power. But it also, as it projects out from the image of Christ, it projects the Spirit, Holy Spirit, as being a distinct person as well. And then it goes on to describe this Holy Spirit as seven eyes. Now keep your finger here and go back with me to Zechariah, and we want to look at the Zechariah. We want to look at the fourth chapter. Now, for the almost the first time, we're going to start interpreting, or we're going to see more and more cases where we'll interpret symbols in the book of Revelation by we'll go to Zechariah, we'll go to all several of the minor prophets, we'll go to the Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. We'll start, and this is how we interpret our symbols in the book of Revelation. We don't just make them up. Zechariah, I did all that to give you time to find Zechariah, the fourth chapter. Okay, verse 2, we're going to start there. Now, we're going to come back to Zechariah 4 later when we get to chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, at the first few verses of chapter 11, which describe the earthly new Jerusalem. There's two new Jerusalems, the earthly new Jerusalem. And this is a description of a vision that Zechariah is going to see regarding the reconstructed New Jerusalem after the tribulation. Verse 2. And the angel says unto Zechariah, what do you see? And I, Zechariah, said, and I looked, and behold, a candlestick of gold and a bowl upon it, and on top of the seven lamps thereof. Now, if you recall, we've already seen the Holy Spirit represented as seven lamps. Now, why the number seven? Well, in the Old Testament, the number seven has the idea of completion or perfection. That's pretty easily established. However, when you get over in the book of Revelation, it has an additional meaning, because how many churches did the Holy Spirit get sent to witness to? Well, we just read them in chapters 2 and 3, 7. So he's ministering to each of the churches. Okay, now let's skip down down to verse 6. And then he answered and spake and said unto me, this is the word of the Lord and Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my, now the King James gets this wrong, capital S, Spirit, saith the Lord of armies. Skip down to verse 10. We'll further develop this. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice. This is talking about the reconstructed New Jerusalem. And shall see the plummet of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, of Jehovah. So you have then over, if you get over, when we get go back to Revelation chapter 4:5 and verse 6, then the seven eyes are also identified as the Holy Spirit. So here's a good case where the Old Testament harmonizes with the New Testament. Now, just very quickly, bear with me on this. Go back to chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 2, verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Chapter 2, verse 29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How many did I read? Seven. How many eyes here? Seven. The Holy Spirit keeps an eye and is specifically ministering to each of these churches. Now, back over to the fifth chapter. There's a little phrase here we want to deal with. The seven spirits of God sent forth to all the earth. Now, this is something that a lot of people don't get, so I want you to get this. This is very important. This is one of those cases. If you don't get anything else today, get this. Turn with me to John, the 14th chapter. Oh, let's start with the 16th chapter, and then we'll go back to the 14th chapter. 16th chapter, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's best for you guys. These are the 11 that were left in the upper room, that I go away the night before he dies, indicating his death and departure. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. So, was the Comforter, who's identified as the Holy Spirit, back in chapter 14, verse 26, was the Comforter on earth during Christ's earthly ministry? And the answer is no, because Christ had to leave before the Comforter came. I just showed you the verse. Anybody got a problem with that before we go to the next one? Okay, now, who sends the Comforter? Go back with me to chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Who sends the Comforter in that verse? The Father. Now, chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter has come, who I, Christ, will send. Who sends the Comforter in that verse? Christ. So who sends the Comforter? The Father or Christ? Yes. Now, when did he get sent? Acts 2. Now, the reason I'm spending some time on it is there. Turn to Acts 2, please, please, please. Now, listen, there's some people I was attracted to them because they absolutely have the gospel right. Rightly dividing the truth, dispensation of grace, salvation by grace alone, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now, you think I'm not going to read that website? They got it right. Now, what they do then, I'm telling you in case you get caught into it, they're going to start the church at Acts 9 or some in Acts 15. And they're going to say, you can only read Paul. This is called hyper-dispensationalism. You can only read Paul from Romans to Philemon, and everything else after Philemon is all future and it's not for Christians. And they'll say, now what I'm saying is these are our friends, and look how they butcher scripture. And they'll say there were 12 apostles to Israel. They're correct. Only good heresy is when you're partially right. If you get it all wrong, you can easily spot. Then they'll say there was one apostle to the church, Paul. That's how they get 13 apostles. You need to know there were 22 to 25 apostles. There were 12 to the church. There are 12 to the nation Israel. Down one, Judas hits the dust. Another one takes his place. That's 13. Then there are 12 apostles to the church. We'll get to that in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, 21st chapter. And of those, two in the first set are in the second set. So I always wanted to preach a message. Are they 25, 24, or 20, or 25 or 24 or 26 apostles? Now, how can we prove that Paul is not the only apostle of the church? Ephesians, the fourth chapter. It's the fifth chapter. No, it's not. It's the fourth chapter. It's on the right-hand side of the page. Yeah, it's the fourth chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Now, this is going to sound like a stupid question, but you need to know the answer first. When did Christ ascend into heaven? Well, that's after he died and was buried and rose again, right? He didn't. The ascension that's talked about here. I got to be careful. Verse 10, fourth chapter. He that descended is the same that ascended far above the heavens. So he went beyond the third heaven, where spirit beings can not go, that he might fill all things. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles. Does anybody have a verse that says gave a apostle? No, it's apostles. So apostles, plural, came to be after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and after his ascension. So you have a second set of apostles. That means that the apostles to the nation Israel did not have the gift of apostleship. I don't know. I just That has nothing to do with what we're doing in Revelation, but I enjoy it. Okay. Now, let's go back to Acts 2. When did the Holy Spirit come? Man, I got so enthusiastic, I said, get my declension wrong. Now, in chapter 2, follow me, I'm going to do this real quick. Verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound out from the heaven, the rushing of wind. And then you have them in verse 4, that by the Holy Spirit they began to speak different languages. By the way, this different languages were coherent languages that people understood if you read the context. And in fact, they didn't just speak different languages, they spoke different dialects of those languages in this context. Now, why is that important? Because for the first time in thousands of years, revelation was coming in another language than Hebrew. Oh my goodness, those Goyim can know about God. Now, that brings us over to verse 16. You have a neuter here, and it's saying, this thing is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. What is that talking about? Go with me over to verse 33. Peter's going to tell you what it means. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, so this is after the formal ascension of Christ, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. How was the Holy Spirit promised? Christ promised he would send him, and he promised the Father would send him, which meant he wasn't there before Acts 2. And here you have the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has shed, now you have in the King James, this, it should be this thing. Goes back, thing is neuter, goes back to spirit. The reason there was a rushing of sound, the reason there was visions of like a flame of fire, the reason people spoke in coherent different languages than Hebrew is because it was proof that the Holy Spirit had come. That's the promise that Christ gave, that he was going to send him and the Father would send him. This is the beginning of the church. Now, I know this is off the key. You'll need this if go to the 10th chapter. How do we know this is the beginning of the church? I'm telling you, the reason I'm doing this is I've had Christians tell me, man, I listen to this guy on the radio. He's so good. And what I'm telling you is, the only good only believable heresy is part true. And just because they get if they get the gospel, they're our brethren. But that doesn't mean they got it right after that. And when you hear somebody say that the church didn't start in Acts 2, they better tear these verses that I'm showing you out of their Bible. Because what the reason that's so dangerous, then you have two churches. And you have two bodies of Christuses. Now, chapter 10, last part, I'm going to tell you what happened there. Cornelius and his family were saved. They happened to be non-Jew. So what sign would be given to show that they had the same Holy Spirit that they got back in Acts 2 with all the Jews? They started speaking in languages they had never spoken before. Now that brings us down to chapter 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as us, the Jews, at a beginning. Chapter 11, verse 15. What's the beginning there? The beginning of the church. So the church began in Acts 2, and it added Gentiles to it in Acts 10. And the last time you see, this is not the gift of tongues, by the way. That's a different deal. And in chapter 16 is the last time you'll see this use of tongues of different languages when the disciples of John are converted from their Old Testament sainthood to New Testament sainthood, and they speak in different languages to show that they receive the same Holy Spirit. So if you were an Old Testament saint, you got this Holy Spirit. If you were a Jew at Pentecost, you got the same Holy Spirit. If you're a Gentile, like Cornelius and his family, you got that same Holy Spirit. And it's the same one that's in Acts 2. And that one that's in Acts 2 is the result of the promise that the Father would send the Holy Spirit and that the Son would send the Holy Spirit. Now, to send him, he had to be... Now, you know what that does? That tells you all about what's going on during law. Did anybody have the Holy Spirit indwelling him in law, during law? Well, no. Everywhere it says the Holy Spirit came upon, al. In the Hebrew, it's the word al. Come upon. Never indwelt. That's why David was a man after God's own heart, and he did stuff that as a Christian you'd do in this church. We'd kick you out, and we'd tar and feather you if we could, legally. Had 8 wives and a few other things. But he was a man after God's own heart because he did the best a man could do in his situation without the indwelling Holy Spirit. And when we say you're not under law, we're not saying you're free to do anything. We're saying that the requirements are higher. There's a higher standard in the New Testament. When we say you're not under the Old Testament standard, we're saying that that's not good enough for us now, because we have an indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, you thought I was off the track, but back over in the 5th chapter of Revelation, you see that last phrase? That God sent, last phrase of verse 6, that God sent the Holy Spirit. That's why, you see that little the Spirit of God, remember in the English? You can look it up if you have a what do you call it, a hardbound dictionary. There's 14 different meanings of the word of in English. What does of mean here? Well, I just read it to you. The Spirit from God. Because God the Father and God the Son sent him. The Spirit from God sent forth to all the world. Now, verse 7. And Christ came and took the book out of the Father's right hand that sat upon the throne. Verse 8. And Christ had taken the book, the 24 elders, and the 4 living creatures, the cherubim, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of, now you have in the King James, odors, it should be incenses, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, to do this, to understand this verse, you have to understand a verse. Let's go back to 1 Peter, because I want to get to something else. I'm going to presume you know some stuff here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is not the only place you have this. You'll have a reference. You know, that's another thing. These guys, Paul only, and what they have to do when they say Paul only, these hyper-dispensationalists, it's getting to be a strong movement. That's the reason I'm trying to warn you about it. That's one of my jobs, is to warn you about wolves. These hyper-dispensationalists that are Paul only, they have to deny your priesthood because they can't believe what Peter says. They say Peter's only talking to Jews because he talks about in the beginning to the diaspora. Now, I'll leave this subject in just a minute. You have to realize that there's Jews in 3 different ways. There's Jew culturally, Jew racially, and Jew religiously. He was talking to Jews culturally and racially, but they were in the family of God, and they were in the body of Christ. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to give you extended translation. And I say that because my wife will say, Rich, you misread that verse. No, I read it exactly the way I wanted to read it. I just translated it better. But you Christians are an elect race, a royal priesthood of a set apart heathen, uniquely possessed people that you should tell out the praises of him who has called you out of his marvelous, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's go back to that one phrase. You're a royal priesthood. Come over with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6, talking to the saints at the church, New Testament church. And in verse 6, it's right here somewhere. Verse 6 it was, just the King James. And hath made us, now you have the King James, kings and priests. It should be a kingdom of priests. Look, if you will, with me over again to chapter 5, and we're going to go down here in chapter 5, verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests. Now, back up to chapter 5, verse 8, it says that the 24 elders have these vials. Now, remember, this is all theater of the mind, so to speak, picturing things in pictorial form that can't necessarily be described otherwise. And these 24 elders have these bowls or these vials that have incense in them, and it says that they're the prayers of the saints. Now, who are the saints? Well, those are the tribulation saints that are on earth, and they're in big trouble. And they're asking, and why do the prayers go through the priest? One of the definitions of a priest, or one of the main assets of a priest, is access to God. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, that most of the believers in the Old Testament didn't have direct access to God, but we do as believer priests? So these 24 elders, now I'm going to give you a verse because I want to get on to something else real quick. I'm going to tell you on your own, this is what we call a challenge question or whatever. I want you to read Romans, let's see if I got it here, about the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's Romans 8, Romans 8, 26 and 27 on your own. We're not going to do it now. Where it says, basically, those verses say, we're not going to go there. Get eyes up here. Be nice, be good. It basically says in those verses, I give you the citation because I want you to know I'm not making this up. It basically says that when we pray to God, and I think the prosukamai there means general communication, sometimes we might say, God, fix it this way. And the Holy Spirit, and I'm using my terms, not scripture, but I think I'm explaining it right. The Holy Spirit says, wait a minute, that's not the way it's going. And the Holy Spirit cleans up our requests and our communication. By the time it gets to the Father, it's correct. It's called his intercessory ministry. Back over in Revelation 5, I would take this to be a pictorial example, a description of saints in glorified bodies, i.e. the church, taking the request and communications of the unglorified saints on earth to the Father, cleaning them up, so to speak, or making them more relevant or more precise, and then offering them before the Father. And that's pictured by the incense in the bowls. Now, I want to deal with one other thing so we can get on to other subjects next week. Verse 9, right after the word redeemed, I'm going to tell you what you should have there, and then I'll tell you what you don't have in some of your translations. You should have the word us. Then, in verse 10, the fourth word in, you should have the word us. Let's see. And in let's see. Oh, and then verse 10, and we shall reign. You should have the word we. Now, let me tell you what happened. This, we don't usually get into textual criticism, but I'm going to now. What we have here, and it works out that the King James actually has the correct translation. But over the years, this is an interesting study. It's called textual criticism. And people get lost in it, and that's all they do, and they don't do anything worthwhile sometimes. But I think, and I might be off a little bit, but stay with me. The Iliad, I think there's about 100 copies of the Iliad. What's the other major Greek? It's slipping my mind.
The Odyssey.
I think there's 200 of that. You know how many copies of the New Testament we have? Anybody want to guess? Come on, we won't diss you. What?
1700.
How much?
1700.
Some of which go back to the second century, go to like 150, 170 AD. Okay? A lot of the ones that go back to 150, 170 get verified by this. There was a guy who was a student of John, the Apostle John, and then his student was called Polycarp, and then there's another guy who starts with an I, Ignatius, I think, I could be, who verifies some of these that were written in the second and third century so that we know what's going on. Of these 5,000, there's one. This is the number one. It has the symbol. There's one text that has a symbol A. It's called Alexandrian. It was a codex. It was a parchment paper down in Egypt. It's now in the museum in England. This is a fascinating study. This one text. Now, of Revelation, we don't have this many copies. We have a couple hundred. But this one text, which is Byzantine, which came along around the year 400, they think 400 to 440, leaves out the us's, and in verse 10, changes it to them and they. Now, why would they do that? Because that way you don't have to say the church is raptured. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you can't have the us and the we's. So I'm going to say, I don't usually do this. This is one of the three or four major manuscripts that have the whole Bible. Even some of these four even have the Old Testament in Greek. It's called the we call it LLX. There's another the other word for them is slipping my mind right now. The us and the we belong there, and even if it doesn't, even if it's not there, I gave you 12 proofs that the 24 elders are the represent the church. That's why we spent all that time with it. So we would say, based on the preponderance of evidence, that the us and the we belong there. Now, I'm going to give you one thing to ponder over the week, next week. In verse 9, and they sang a new quality of song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and hath redeemed. By the way, we're going to spend time on this next week. This word redeemed is one of the four words used for redeemed. This is the one that means bought out of the market. This is the one that you were purchased, I would translate it. You have it over in 1 Corinthians 6, 20, you were purchased by the precious blood of Christ. Yes, 7:23, 1 Corinthians, you were purchased by the blood of Christ and you're not your own. That's this word. Now watch. By your blood, out of every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. This group, we'll spend more time on this next week, is a composite. It's a multi-nation, multilingual composite that is one group. That leaves out any Old Testament citation and pre-Old Testament. You realize there's only one race until you get up to Abraham. And then there are two races. Abraham's progeny through one of his sons, not the other, called Jews or Hebrews, and non-Jews. Then you get up to the New Testament. Now there are three races. I read you the verse for it. Now there are Jews, non-Jews, and Christians. And if they were one of these two, after they're saved, their race is Christian. This verse can only be answered in the church. Let me give you a couple of verses. Turn with me I do this all the time. Acts 15, one of the most important verses in Scripture. Acts 15, verse 14. How that Simon did declare how God at the first. When was the first? Acts 2. That's when Simon knew this. Did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's why all those languages were spoken back down in the second chapter, because now the Gentiles could be saved. Now the Gentiles would be in a place of blessing. In the Old Testament, very rarely was a Gentile saved. They had to be called what's a proselyte, and they had to go through a bunch of stuff. And by the way, if you were a Gentile in the Old Testament and you were proselyted into Judaism religiously, it wasn't till your seventh generation that they would be considered a Jew. So that now, here's the question I want you to walk around. I like to leave unanswered things. Let me give you some case studies. I know quite a little bit about American Indians because it was one of my studies, and just my private studies. I still have a library of about 50, 60 books on it. And you know, there were let's do it this way. Arizona. There was a tribe that starts with an A, it's slipping me right now, that we don't even know who they were. Then these other people came in, the Pueblo, and layered their nation right on top of that. And then later, the Shoshone came in and take over, and then sometimes the Cheyenne got down there after they got their horses. I don't think any of those extinct, and I'm just using this one case study, none of those extinct nations ever heard the gospel. There were, for over 1,500 years, landlocked people in North and South America that never heard the gospel. There were nations and tongues and languages in Africa that never heard the gospel. How are they represented here? Because it says every language. Two possibilities. Do you hear me say possibilities? This is not scripture. This is thinking. This is the kind of thinking that a Christian should be doing. Thinking how God works. First of all, I want to say this, and then I'll give you the two possibilities. God, throughout history of mankind, which is 6,000 years old, don't believe a thing they say in your biology class, 6,000 years old. The world isn't 6,000 years old, but mankind is. In that, I lost it. I got so busy hacking on the biologist. But it was a good one. All right. Now, there's two possibilities. One is, that's what I was going to say. God takes what mankind does some extremely horrible things, and God will take that horrible thing and make something good out of it. I'll give you an example, which may make you uncomfortable, may not. I don't care. I'm offended if you're offended. Slavery, by the way, the 6,000 years of human history is slavery until about 150 years ago in every country. But the slavery as we know it as the big bad evil of the United States, which every other country did, which they did where they came from. But let's say that it wasn't a nice thing. It was bad. From a human point of view, that's the worst thing. From God's point of view, you know that in the South, and I've experienced this, and I'm sure Brother Dak there has experienced this, that the South, that the blacks were exposed to the gospel more than the whites were in the North because the Bible Belt that they were born into, and there was a higher percentage when I was growing up of black people that understood and believed the Bible than there ever was of the white in the North. So God took something bad and made it good. Now, why am I giving you that example? I believe there's two possibilities how every tribe and every language is represented in the church. One is abortion. Abortion to me is one of the most evil things humans are doing today. It's wanton slaughter. I believe in self-defense and killing in war, and that's all a different deal. But abortion is a selfish killing of innocent life. Innocent. I believe that that's one possibility of how every tribe, it could be either natural or, you know, there's natural abortions too. That's one of the ways that every tribe can be represented in the church. Another way is, you've got to be real careful here, I don't want to go beyond scripture. According to Romans, the first chapter, verse 18, anybody can look at that everybody should be able to look at creation and say, wow, there's a creator. Now, it's quite possible that the general rule is you have to believe the gospel. But is it possible that in instances where the gospel was never presented, that if somebody looked at nature, that's what Romans 1:18 says, and said, wow, I believe in a creator, which predates creation, that might be a means of salvation. I don't know. But don't try it. Don't try and lead somebody to the Lord on that. Okay? That's just a possibility. But I do know that I think in one place it even comes down to dialect. Every ethnicity, every language will be represented in the future of the church, and that's just a possibility. God is a merciful God, and I can safely say this because this is scripture. Everyone that the Father chose in Christ will be saved whether they heard the gospel or not. That's all I know. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Amen.